There is a large church, or actually I think it used to be, in Arizona. You may have heard of it. It's called the Community Church of Joy. Now, everything that I've ever seen from this church indicates that it's a wonderful church. It has done great ministry over the years. And granted, although it seems to have fallen on more difficult times lately, it's been a good church. But I've always been fascinated by its name, the Church of Joy. Now, back in the town where I grew up in Black Mountain, North Carolina, all the churches tended to be named First, like First Baptist, First Methodist. I guess everybody wants to be first at something, and those who couldn't be first or decided that they were going to be both first and the last church in this place chose their names from the places they were located. Union Mills, Grassy Creek, Paint Gap. But the Church of Joy is a new kind of church name, a name that conjures up an emotion rather than a place or a position. I guess it's okay to pick a church name from an emotion. There's plenty of joy in the Christian life. But that name, the Church of Joy, got me thinking about other ways that people are naming or describing churches in an effort to market them a little bit better. You may know of the big church over in Tampa that prefaces its name with exciting, or I've heard dynamic. Some time ago, I even saw an advertisement for a church youth event that was being described as explosive. I'm not sure about explosive in the church. These may seem like appropriate descriptions. I would think that a church that is faithful in his call would be described as something like exciting or dynamic, but again, I'm not so sure about explosive. Maybe I'm getting a little stodgy now in my 40s, but I'm not sure I want an explosive church. But those other things, those are good things. Joy, exciting, dynamic. This can't be good words to describe the Christian life and even the Christian church. I find only, though, one problem with all these words to describe the church and to describe the Christian life. And the problem is this. As you read through scriptures, both the New Testament stories of Jesus and the Old Testament stories, the predominant response that people seem to give is not joyous, it's not exciting, it's not even dynamic, it's certainly not explosive. No, the predominant response is fear. Fear. That's right, when people encounter God or God's presence, the main response isn't joy, it's fear. And interestingly, the main people who experience fear are not the anonymous crowds, the broad masses, but it's those that are closest to God, closest to Jesus. In the disciples, his own parents, in the Gospels, those are the ones who fear the most. I mean, remember this. When the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph to tell them the good news of this impending birth, both times, to Mary and to Joseph, that angel first had to calm them down. "Fear not," the angel said. Or maybe you remember that time when Jesus offered fishing advice to his disciples after a night of failure, and they brought in a miraculously huge load of fish. They too felt fear. And when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, when they were out in their boat on the stormy sea, saving the disciples, what was their response? It wasn't gratitude. It was fear. "Who is this that can even calm the wind and the waves?" they said. And you remember even that Easter morning, when the women came out to the tomb and found the tomb empty, how did they respond? Not joy, but fear. They were afraid that something was happening, something going on beyond their control or expectation. They were afraid. Time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid." Obviously, he wouldn't have to tell them that if they weren't already terrified. But perhaps there is something in that. Maybe there is something in that, and that aspect of biblical faith that all of us can relate to one way or the other. Because I don't know about you, but I know that I fear a lot. And it seems to me that often we are a people who fear a lot. We live in a time of great fear. A poet once described our age as the age of anxiety. We are an anxious people. We have a lot of fears, understandably so. The doctor comes in from our annual physical and says, you know, I see something I don't like. It's probably nothing to worry about, but I want you to have some more tests. What's the first thing you fear? Or what's the thing you feel? It isn't joy. It's not excitement. No, you feel fear more than likely. I think the source of that fear, though, anytime we feel it, is this. It's when something unexpected happens. When there's something alien, something unwanted that barges into our life and disrupts the flow of our lives, interrupts our reality, alters the way that we're used to things. When that comes, then we feel fear. A lot of times it's a negative thing, sometimes it's a positive thing, but always it's a change, and we're afraid. What will tomorrow bring? What will happen in my life? Who is this that's doing this to me? Those can be a lot of the fearful questions that race through many of our minds at times like that. Well, unless you've been living under a rock, you don't need me to tell you that the year 2016 is a presidential election year. Have y'all been aware of that? Have you got some inkling that that's going on? Well, you probably also don't need me to tell you that as an election year, we're going to hear a lot about our fears this year. In his book a number of years ago, Emory professor Drew Weston wrote the book The Political Brain, The Role of Emotion in Deciding the Fate of Our Nation. And in that book, Professor Weston connects fear and politics. He starts off by talking about the psychology of fear, how it runs over every other emotion, whether it's joy or hope or even anger. And especially how our fear is even much more powerful than reason. He also talks about how fear is more powerful when the threat is immediate to us. Distant things we don't fear as much, but when they're close and near and personal, we have a visual to go with that fear. A boogeyman that's waiting to pounce on us in the dark, that's when we fear. And he points out that political strategists know this, and so they play on our fears. That's why as the political races get heated, we won't see much advertising that describes the candidate's economic or foreign policy. We'll not go into detail about how they will improve the economy or international relations. They won't hear much in terms of details about addressing global warming or fixing Social Security or the pros and cons of certain military strategies. No. We won't hear as much of that as we will hear about our fears, about terrorists wanting to kill us, about illegal immigrants wanting to invade our neighborhoods, foreigners stealing our jobs. It's about our fears. It's about our fears because, quite frankly, they know that fears win votes. Because it's a fearful world out there. And yet, as much as we fear, this is not biblical fear. This is worldly fear. And it's a long, far cry from what we read in Scripture, the type of fear that the people of God have had. It's a far cry from the kind of fear that Jesus engenders whenever he shows up on the scene. You see, fear, biblical fear, is not fear that comes when some human agent or phenomenon like terrorists or the economy invade or disrupts our life. No, this fear comes when God invades our lives and disrupts our lives. We read about it just now in the gospel, in Luke's gospel, about that time that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain by themselves. And while they were there, Jesus began to physically change, and a cloud descended, and a voice from heaven interrupted. And while they were there, Jesus' face began to shine like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And what did the disciples do? Well, Peter said some nonsensical thing because he didn't know what else to say, but ultimately they fell down in fear. We read in the Old Testament lesson about Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and he too, like Jesus, became dazzling, glowing in the glory of God. But when he came down the mountain, it was more than the people could handle. They said, "Moses, please, this is too much for us. Cover your face. We are afraid." You know, we've been told quite often these days that Americans actually are still on a very much a spiritual search. They may have not been so crazy about church anymore, but we are still a spiritual people. Supposedly, we are still hungry for and eager for mystical spiritual experiences. We seem as a culture to still want a vision of God, some direct proof of the reality and presence of a living God. But I wonder, do we really? It can be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. The disciples got that one day up on a mountain, and they fell down in fear. Moses came down off of a mountain, and the people were terrified. To fully understand, though, that response, particularly the disciples' response of fear, you have to go back and look at the scene that preceded this one in Luke's gospel, because in it, Jesus predicts his death. Bluntly, he tells his disciples, "I will suffer and die." Well, Peter immediately pops up and protests. It's inconceivable, he says, that the Messiah would be rejected and suffer and die. How can the one sent by God go through such a thing? And Jesus, in response, actually ups the ante and says, "You know, if any of you want to be my followers, then let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." See, that's the catch, isn't it? And maybe there's something about that we already know. That when we say we want a spiritual experience, when we say we want to be more connected to Jesus, then maybe there's something else we realize we are asking for. As I mentioned, the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, false gods, false things in this world, they really don't offer much fear. They may be big, ethereal, mystical experiences, but those things really don't have a whole lot of fear to them. But come face-to-face with God, face-to-face with Jesus the Christ, come face-to-face with the one who calls us, yes, but also demands something from us, points to a narrow way, and still invites us to follow him. When God comes to us and tells us without any equivocation that we are to listen to him, that we can no longer ignore Jesus and his way for us, well, that's fearful. That's really fearful. And that's a biblical kind of fear. You know, churches across the board are worried now that people aren't coming like they used to. They're worried that people will find the church boring or depressing or irrelevant to their lives. And that's why they throw around words like joy or exciting or dynamic or even explosive to try to convince others that there really is something happening in here inside these walls. And maybe there is some truth to that they're getting at. But maybe we try so hard at all this marketing because we haven't really said and explained what we're here for. what we're really here for. But today I'd like to suggest something different. That with Jesus' disciples trembling in fear on top of the mountaintop, it is also true that people often avoid church, not because they misunderstand what we're about, but precisely because they do understand what we're about. And it's fearful. It's fearful that they might come here and discover the true and living God. They might come here and find a God who will whip them up and turn their lives around. Maybe they understand that church is about the possibility, the real possibility of an earth-shattering, life-changing encounter with the risen Christ, an encounter that demands that we respond in some way. See, that's what church is about. Church is about seeing God's way and will in our world, a way that's different from our own. Our lives aren't our own anymore. They belong to God. And we have to make a decision about that, to say yes or no to that way. That's what church is about. And as you might imagine, that scares some people. It scares me. And yet we're here, aren't we, you and I? We're here inside these walls. We are here hearing these words of Scripture. We are here daring to beckon God's presence among us, to hear God's call to us, to dare even, maybe even in a small way, take a step in response to that call. We are here, the ones having and longing to encounter Jesus. And we may be scared about it, but we're not scared to death. We're scared to life. We have seen Jesus in some way or another in all of his radiant glory. God has spoken to us. And yes, that can be terrifying. But then Jesus comes to us in the middle of our fear. Our fear that on the top of the mountain where God comes and interrupts our lives. The fear of living day in and day out down in the valley where all sorts of human things happen and tragedies and difficulties. In all of these places, Jesus has come to us, even in our fear. And Jesus has come to us just like those first disciples and touched us and reassured us and still called us to follow him. Even in our fear and trepidation. And he has promised us to be with us even when we are fearful. To be with us every step of the way, no matter what may lie ahead as we follow him. As we try to live our lives with him. And perhaps for no other reason in the world than the grace of God in our lives, we followed. We followed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.